So apparently before I sit down to preach, I should consult with Aaron to see what he's going to do, because we both sat down not knowing what either one of us were going to do today, and I mentioned that I was preaching out of the Psalms, and he looks at me, "Which Psalm are you preaching out of? Which Psalm are you teaching out of? Come on now, why is this a one-way street here?" Which, so we kind of rock, paper, scissors, okay, say it on three, and we said, okay, well, we're not preaching out of the same psalm, so you won't get a double dose, not that that necessarily would have been a bad thing, but we will both be in Psalms today, so go ahead and turn to Psalm 56, before you do that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the morning you've given us, thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before your word and to find encouragement. Lord, I pray that we would walk away encouraged. As you are our defense, you are our shield, you are our guide. Lord, I pray that you would help us there to rely on you no matter what. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Psalm 56. Normally I like to open with an illustration, but today we're going to go ahead and open with a little bit of history. A little bit of history to this psalm, actually, because there is a fair amount to cover to the back history, so you know, because that does paint a picture of what's going on here. So Psalm 56, if you look at the top, I'm not sure what your Bible says for like a little explanation about what this is, but my Bible says, "To the chief musician upon Jonath Elam." I didn't practice this word before, so we're going to go ahead and try it. Reshakim, a Mitcham of David, or a Miktam, I believe is how you pronounce it, a Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath. I don't know what yours says, that's what mine says. I've read a couple other versions that say something very similar to this, but it is actually referring to 1 Samuel. So if you want to put your finger here and jump over to 1 Samuel, to say that David's relationship with Saul was tenuous would probably be an understatement, right? Saul and David did not get along. And I don't know if I would lay the blame on Saul, on David for this one, right? This is Saul, who was a fickle individual, who didn't like the fact that there was an up-and-coming king who wasn't his own flesh and blood. I'm not even sure if he would have liked his own flesh and blood, quite frankly, to be king. Saul was one of those individuals who seemed like, hey, I don't want anybody else to rule. I am ruling until the day I die, and when I die, you're all going with me kind of individual, right? This is the brash individual that is Saul. And so Saul is very incongruous with David, right? The two of them clash. Before this chapter, just to kind of give you a run-up, right, David was anointed, and then David comes to Saul, and Saul, let's see, tries to skewer him at least three times, right, while he's sitting there. So David's sitting there often playing his harp to try to soothe Saul, because Saul has these nightmares, or has these even probably worse than nightmares, has almost demon possession kind of come on him, right? And so David is trying to soothe him with his harp, and Saul, in anger, picks up a spear and tries to skewer him multiple times, kind of like you would a boar, right? And so David, being the man that he was, still comes back after the first, I don't know about you, first time that happened to me, I'd be like, look, insurance isn't going to cover this. I'm getting out of here, okay? You're on your own, kid. Sorry. Good luck. David comes back multiple times, and yet Saul continues to do this. At one point, Saul actually even says, hey, how about you marry my daughter? Again, I would have been like, look, I don't want you as a relative. Thank you very much. No, I'll find somebody else. Goodbye. No, David actually kind of agrees to it. Saul backs out, says, no, my daughter's going to somebody else. And then Saul comes, well, how about you take my other daughter? Because she seems kind of fond of you. And I'd really like to have you go and attack the Philistines so that you would hurt them and then come back and take my daughter as a wife. And so David goes off, and Saul would like David to kill 100 of them. I think David kills 200, right? Comes back and says, I've killed 200. I'm taking your daughter. And he says, okay, all right. And so now David is Saul's son-in-law, right? You would think maybe Saul would be like, hey, I can have grandkids out of this guy. I'm going to leave him alive. No. Saul continues to pursue David, and not in like a, hey, let's be friends kind of way. right? So Saul chases him on multiple occasions. They are so close to each other that David can kill Saul. Again, David is a better man than I. Because at this point, I'd been like, look, he tried to kill me 3 times. This is self-defense, right? No, David chooses not to hurt the man that God has put into the kingdom as ruler. It gets so bad, this chasing gets so bad, that we come to 1 Samuel 27. So hopefully you're at 1 Samuel 27. I am not. So I'm going to get over to 1 Samuel 27 here. First Samuel 27, starting in verse 8 here. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the a lot of people. They invaded a lot of people, for those nations were of old, the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, whither have you made a road today? In other words, where'd you go? Where'd you do all this stuff, right? Okay, so let's back up here. Verse 1 of chapter 27 says, and David said in his heart, I shall not perish one day by the hand of Saul. Saul's going to get me, right? I'm getting really close. Saul's almost gotten me. Saul's going to get me. I got to do something. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, right? So where am I going to go? I'm going to my enemies, the people that want to kill me, because I've already killed them. That's where I'm going to find refuge. Pretty sad that David has to find refuge with his enemies, because the very people that should be defending him aren't. And we're going to find that here in Psalm 56. Keep that in mind, right? And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. In other words, Saul isn't going to take the time to come get me because I'm with the Philistines. Saul won't even go to the Philistines himself. He sends other people to do his bidding. He isn't going to come get me in the Philistines. So I'm going to go stay with the Philistines. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David dealt with Achish at Gath and his men, every man with his household, even David with his 2 wives. We're going to skip over those because I don't want to slaughter those as well. And Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said to Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? And Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. If you read further for the next couple chapters, you find that David, while he's there, to kind of pay for his own residency, right? He's got to, in some way, shape, or form, make his living, right? He's got to prove to the king of Achish that I'm here, I'm your friend. So he goes off and raids in different areas. Now, we started reading in verse 8 here, and if you read further, you would find out that David actually goes and raids Philistine towns. He comes back and tells the king of Achish, I raided Israel, right? Returns the stuff to Achish, gives the stuff to him. Achish just isn't any the wiser. At some point here towards chapter 29, the Philistines decide they're going to gather together an army. And they're going to go attack Israel again. And this is the point where Saul goes to the Witch of Endor, right, to have her see the future. She calls up Samuel, and Samuel basically says, you're going to die. It's over. Saul goes to battle and dies with his son, right? And then so David comes back. So that's kind of where we're at in David's timeline. But David despaired. David was in deep despair because he's like, I'm going to die. If I don't go somewhere, I'm going to die. So where does he go? He goes to his enemies. He dwells with his enemies. Again, for some odd reason, this is the better of the two options, to dwell with your enemies. I don't know about you, but I haven't gotten to the point yet where I'm having to dwell with my enemies. And yet there are times, especially in our current political climate, that just seem full of despair, don't they? The times around us seem full of turmoil. And yet Psalm 56 offers us comfort and turmoil. So turn to Psalm 56. David's life was in turmoil. How would you like to go live with your enemies? David goes to live with his enemies. And in the midst of living with his enemies, he writes, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" David offers hope and comfort in turmoil. Why? Because David had to find hope and comfort in turmoil. When your life is in turmoil, what's going to be your anchor? And probably a more appropriate question is, who is going to be your anchor? David had to kind of talk himself into it, right? This is what we're seeing, is David looking around him and saying, things are bleak, things are in despair. Where do I go? What do I do? And by the end of the chapter, in verse 10, we find him saying, or verse 13, excuse me, "that I may walk before God in the light of the living." He has a glorious hope, doesn't he, right? That I'm going to live. I'm going to live, and not only am I going to live, I'm going to walk in hope. Do you have hope today? If not, we're going to find something. Psalm 56 here. I tried to alliterate. One of the words, I stretched a little. If you don't know what the word means, I don't blame you. I had to look it up myself. So you're gonna find that here in just a minute. But the first thing that we see in Psalm 56 is David's adversity. He's looking around him, and he sees adversity, right? He sees volatile men who want to kill him. Not only Saul, but the Philistines. Both want to kill him. If you read in 1 Samuel, if we kept reading back in 29, the Philistines all decide they're going to attack Israel. And David comes, who has been helping the Philistines, right? David comes and says, "Hey, how can I be of assistance? How can I help you?" And all the Philistines says, "Go back to your home. We don't want your help. You're going to turn on us." Would he have turned on? Probably would have turned on them. They knew who David was. They knew what he stood for. They knew that as long as he was there, they weren't safe either, right? They probably looked at him sideways. They didn't want him around. They wanted him around currently because he was Saul's thorn in the flesh, right? But once Saul was gone, they weren't going to let David. What did David do years earlier? He killed Goliath, their mightiest soldier, right? They don't like him. And yet there David sits in their presence, in the presence of volatile men, in the presence of men who couldn't be trusted, in the presence of men who relentlessly assailed him. Verse 1, "For men would swallow me up, he fighting daily oppresseth me," right? Constantly. He was constantly dealing with oppression, constantly dealing with someone who wanted to kill him. How would you like to wake up like that for a morning? Hey, it's time for someone to kill you, right? That'd be a lot of fun, wouldn't it? To wake up morning by morning, knowing that someone's out to get you that day. As we look at verse 1, it describes what David goes through. And yet, in a sense, it kind of describes what we find all around us, don't we? We find volatile men who do not cease in their aggression towards us, even when we are weary. Are you weary, Christian? Guess what? Volatile men don't care. They don't care that you're weary. They don't care that you're down. They don't care that you're tired. They don't care that you're just ready for a break. They seek for your soul. They seek to destroy you. Maybe that's what you feel today. Do you feel pursued by the ambitions of sinful men? Do you feel overwhelmed by the aggression of sinful men? When was the last time a peace agreement brought true, lasting peace? We're looking at a volatile world right now, right? Not only around us, if you look at just politically in the United States, but we're looking at a world that is upside down. Do you think a peace agreement is going to actually change that for very long? Has it ever changed that? When the world offers peace, they can't ever provide it, can they? And yet some of us long and desire and search for peace among men. David knew he wasn't going to find peace among men here, because all man wanted to do was hurt him, was to destroy him. They relentlessly assailed him. They mercilessly pursued him. Again, verse 1 and 2 here says, "He fighting daily oppresseth me. My enemies would daily swallow me up." They would daily swallow me up. Saul hunted him like he would hunt prey. Like he would go out on a deer hunting trip. That's what Saul is doing. He has no regard for who David is or the fact that David has even been anointed by God, right? Saul knew that who David was. That David was the next anointed. David decided not to kill Saul for the fact that Saul was king. Saul didn't have the same regard for David. He mercilessly pursued him. And then they cooperatively attacked him. Verse 2, "Mine enemies," plural, "would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high." Sinful man finds other sinful men to oppress the righteous. They get their torches and they get their pitchfork and they start coming, don't they? They find other people who have the same opinions, who have the same beliefs, and they come for a fight. They come to destroy. They come to leave you with nothing. Another translation here says, the ESV actually says, "Many attack me proudly," in verse 2. instead of many that fight against me, O thou most high. And it could be referring to a couple different things here when it says proudly. There's three possible different definitions here. It can refer to those who feel like they have unparalleled power. And so David actually turns and calls on the person who actually does have unparalleled power, right? Saul, feeling like he has nobody to answer to, decides he's going to attack David in pride, right? In loftiness is kind of the idea. And David says, no, I serve the one who is loftier than thou, right? There's one possible definition. The second possible definition is it could be someone who is in a higher place politically. Again, thinking of Saul here, who holds the place of ruler, and yet David turns to the one who holds the heart of the kings in his hand, as he even refers to, or as Solomon refers to in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The third thing it could refer to is a higher place physically, right? It could also refer to someone who is in a higher place physically, like the hills. And where does David say he runs to? He runs to the one who rules the heavens. Higher than that. And you would find that in Psalm 103:19. David understood that those who think they are mighty, those who think they have power, are nothing. And we're going to see that as we continue here. David knew he couldn't trust his enemies. After running from Israel, David couldn't trust the Philistine ruler he was under either. David couldn't trust his countrymen. He couldn't trust his king. Have we seen some of that recently? Can't trust our countrymen. Can't trust our ruler. If you're there, let's read on. Verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. All right, here's my stretch. Here's my stretch. David's aegis. Heather's laughing because it did take me a while to find this A word, right? David's aegis, which really means David's support. I know, why couldn't I just say support, right? Because it's not an A word, okay? I got to put an A word in there. David's support. It also kind of usually refers to a person or group that is supporting. Ironically enough, it's kind of usually used for the UN, right? It's an aegis, it's a supporting group. Kind of humorous in these day and times, sadly. And yet, we have a true support, don't we? David turns to that true support when he says, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. He turns to the God who banishes fear. Is it wrong to fear? Is it wrong to fear? Let me ask you another question. Is it wrong to be hungry? Can you help being hungry? No. When does hunger become a problem? When you overindulge, right? When I'm on my third pie or cheesecake, we've got a problem, don't we? Right? I have a problem. Oh, you guys might have a problem soon too. Fear isn't the problem. It's when we let ourselves become controlled by that fear. When all we can do is think about what's going on, what could happen. We go to the ifs. We don't let ourselves turn back to our rock, our provider, our sustainer, him that banishes our fears. David wasn't foolish, right? He didn't say, if I fear. He says, I will not fear, right? He acknowledges in verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. He doesn't say, if I'm afraid. He says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. David, the guy who stood up to Goliath, says, when I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. David, the guy who killed a lion and a bear, says, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. So often people look at the Psalms and think of David as a puny guy, as a feminine guy. Sorry, David was a man's man. And yet a man's man turns and says, when I am afraid, not if I am afraid. Hey, Christian, when you are afraid, there is a place to turn. David refused to be controlled by his fear, unlike Jonah. What did Jonah do? Ran away, went the opposite direction. He was controlled by his fear. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, I got to take it the other direction. Put me on a jet plane the opposite way. Why? Because he didn't trust God. He didn't trust the God who could banish his fear. The assault of this world shouldn't drive us to counselors. It shouldn't drive us to worldly coping mechanisms or bitterness. It should drive us to our knees, to our heavenly counselor, his emboldening word and resolute faith in his steadfast love. It should drive us to the God who banishes fear. It should also drive us to the God who governs flesh. David asks in verse 4, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Why does he not fear them? Is it because they are so powerless? Is that fear powerless? Is that flesh powerless? Was Saul powerless? No. Saul had an army. I mean, Saul could throw a spear, right? He's not a puny guy either. The Philistines, were they powerless? No. They could do damage. Why is David not afraid? Because he serves the God who controls that flesh. David's response to a volatile situation was to turn to a dependable God. Where do you turn when the world turns upside down? Do you turn on the news? Christian, open your Bible. Do you turn to getting away? Not a bad thing if you choose to use it to focus on God. Heather and I were talking with the kids this morning, and I was actually kind of referring to this with Aaron, which is when I found out he was going to be preaching in Psalms as well. But we're talking with the kids, and they are slightly aware of what's going on politically and geopolitically. And Jack was kind of worried, and so we turned to Jack and said, Jack, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Sometimes I have to remind myself that, Tim, some trust in tanks, some in airplanes, but I will remember the name of the Lord our God. Christian, I don't know what you fear today. I don't know if that's what you fear. Can they do damage? You better believe they can. However, our God is the God of flesh, who governs flesh, who holds the hands of kings and directs them like a river. When faith is exercised, fear is banished, and praise flows from our lips. As we look at who God is and who man is, we see a stark contrast, don't we? Psalm 8 paints it for us when it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" As if to say, here's God, and here's puny man. And yet God still considers him even. Almost as if I'm looking down on a sidewalk and I see an ant. Oh, I'm not going to step on that ant today. I'm kind of going to kind of walk around it, right? I'm being considerate of that ant, right? Could I have done more damage? Yeah, I could have. And God looks down on us and considers us, though he is all powerful. Job, in many of his final chapters there, as God is talking to Job, what does God bring up? The finiteness of man, and yet the infinite God that he is. David asks, what can man do to us? What can man do to us? And we're going to look at that question later, because he asks it down further on in the chapter here. What can man do to us? We move from David's aegis to David's antagonists. Verse 6, they gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Verse 7, my soul shall escape by iniquity. In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. These people had devices they used to get at David. Number one, they twisted his words. They twisted his words. Every day they wrest my words. That word wrest is an old English word for twist, right? So they took his words and they totally took him out of context. Who else did they do that to? They did it to Jesus. Exactly. Jesus spoke to the people and then they came back and said, "Do you mean that you're going to tear down the temple?" Right? He says, "I will tear down this temple and I'm going to build it back up in 3 days." After having told them that I'm coming to die, right? Jesus was clear with them. And yet, the religious leaders of the day used it to say, "This man said this," full well knowing that he did not. The world is going to twist what we say to try to accuse us so they can destroy us. Not only did they twist his words, they schemed against him. They schemed against him. Verse 5, all their thoughts are against me for evil. Somebody else in the scripture that I think about who was schemed against was Joseph. He goes back to his father to tell his father about the evil things that his brothers are doing, that they're not actually taking care of the sheep like they're supposed to. And while David's gone, what do the 10 of them get together and do? Hey, guys, come here. See that pit over there? Let's throw them in there. One of the other ones, no, I got a better idea. Let's kill him. Let's be done with him. I'm sick of this guy. I'm sick of this kid. Reuben, thankfully, had a slight, small conscience and says, no, let's just throw him in this pit. He can stay there. He'll die there, whatever, with the intention of coming back. But his brother schemes against him, right? To kill him. Christian, the world will scheme against you. They will make plans for your destruction. For either the destruction of your testimony or the true destruction of your life. Not only did they twist his words and scheme against him, they also teamed up against him. They gather themselves together. We've already looked at this earlier, but it's kind of like they grab the pitchforks and the torches, right? Here they come. Why? Because often they're too afraid to take on us one by one. They're cowards. But when they're in a gang, they have all the bravado of the world in them. They feel unstoppable. Who else was teamed up against? Noah was, wasn't he? As Noah sat there building the ark, what happens? All these guys come crowding around, "Hey, Noah! You've been sipping on the sauce too long, man. You said there's rain coming? What's rain? We haven't seen rain. Water from the skies. Yeah, right. This boat is just going to sit there. You're wasting your life." Christian, do you ever feel like the world is doing that to you? Is teaming up against you? Not only did they do these things, they also laid in wait to attack him. They hide themselves. Who did they hide? Who did they hide on here in Scripture? They hit on Paul, right? As Paul was planning to go one way, as he was being released here, he found out that a group of men had made a pact that they were going to kill him. "Hey guys, when he comes on the road, we're going to..." Sound familiar? We just talked about that with Joseph, right? But these guys, "Hey, when Paul comes by, let's get him. Let's kill him. We can't stand what he says. We can't stand the fact that he offers the Gentiles repentance. Let's take care of him." Thankfully, someone overheard the plans and went and told the governor, "Hey, these guys are out to kill him." And so they sent a guard with him, but they laid in wait for Paul. Into verse 6, "They mark my steps." I don't hunt very often. I've hunted once. But I know part of hunting is looking for tracks, right? Trying to watch and figure out where things are moving. Like, I see these ruts here going. I know the deer are coming this direction. That's the idea here. They watch where he's going. They stalk him like prey, waiting for him to make a mistake. Who else did they do that to? They did it to Daniel, didn't they? They made a decree. Hey, King, Darius, you're a powerful king, right? Well, then why are you letting anybody else pray to anybody else? You make a decree that says nobody can pray to anybody else, knowing full well that Daniel prayed to God. Knowing full well that Daniel was going to open up his window the next morning and pray. So what they do? King signs it. The ink probably wasn't even dry. They go to his house. They hide out. They wait for Daniel to open his window. Daniel, as the man, the faithful man that he was, opens his window and begins praying. Daniel probably knew that the decree was there. As close as he was, as high up as he was in the kingdom, he probably knew that it was there. And yet he trusted in a God who would take care of him. We go from that to David's assurance. David wasn't focused on these men. Though they had many tools at their disposal to try and destroy him, though the world has many tools at their disposal to try and destroy you, your focus shouldn't be on the men, on the people around you that are trying to destroy you. Your focus, as David, should be on your assurance. Starting in verse 7. "Shall they escape iniquity?" David asks a question here. Are you going to let them get away with it, God? Are you really going to let them get away with this? He then says, In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. In other words, give them a taste of their medicine. He is appealing to a God who continually defends. God is your defender. God was David's defender. I was reading a commentary by Spurgeon, and it said, what God often does, we may safely ask him to do. In other words, so often we are reticent. That's the word I'm looking for. There you go. There's my dictionary for you. Whatever the word she said, we are apprehensive, is another way of saying it, to ask God to defend us, aren't we? To destroy our enemies. And yet, God does it on a continual basis without us having to ask for it. So why not pray and ask for it? There's these things in Psalms called imprecatory Psalms, where David is praying for the defeat of his enemies. I'm not saying you should go through and pray for those for your enemies, right? Because Jesus is very clear that you should also pray for them who despitefully use you. However, praying that God's justice falls on those who deserve his justice is appealing to a God of justice, is it not? Is that not one of God's character qualities? And while we should be happy for his mercy, because that was Jonah's problem, right? God, who was a merciful God, showed mercy to the Ninevites, who were his enemies, who probably deserved the justice. We should also be happy when justice is served, because he is a God of justice. We move on to verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle. He's not just appealing to a God who continually defends. He's appealing to a God who genuinely listens. I find the story in the Bible that is about, I forget which part of the Bible it's in. It's in one of the Old Testament books, and I can't remember which one it is. But it's about the graven idol that is sitting there, and these people are praying to it. And they start praying to it, and miraculously it gets tipped over, right? To show these people, this God isn't even listening to you. This God, small g, isn't listening. The people pick it up. Right there should have been the clue. Hey, this God can't even pick himself up. We're picking him up. What in the world? No, they pick him up. They start praying to him again. God knocks him over again. They prayed to a God who didn't listen to them. We pray to a God who cares, who listens when we have a problem. In verse 8 there, it says, thou tellest my wanderings. That might be a little unclear. ESV says, you have kept count of my tossings. In multiple other places in the Psalms, David talks about that he makes his bed to swim, right? As if he can't sleep at nights. As if he's so anxious, he spends the night crying. Are you there, Christian? Are you at the spot where you can't sleep at night? Guess what? You have a God who cares, who listens. Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a God, how's the song go? Wow, now I'm missing it here. He is a friend well known. There we go. You've no other friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. God knows your sleepless nights. David asks that God remember his sorrow in a visceral, visible way. To save his tears in a wineskin. I know we have bottle here, but the idea more than likely is a wineskin, Right? What do they hold in wineskins? Yeah, it's not rocket scientists. They hold wine, right? They hold valuable stuff in wineskins. David is asking that his tears be held as a valuable material, as a reminder for his suffering to God. And then he goes on to say, hey, it's written in your book, isn't it, God? You have it written down. You have it marked down. You're going to remember this. Does God forget? No. Will he remember David's suffering? Will he remember your suffering? Is it written down in his book too? He doesn't just appeal to the God who continually defends and the God who genuinely listens. He appeals to the God who swiftly responds. If you are following the news nowadays, and if you're not, good for you. But if you are, you're hearing a lot about swift retribution, right? A swift response. Now, I didn't realize that SWIFT actually was an acronym that stood for something. So in my head, I'm thinking it means quick. And in my head also, I'm looking at what's going on and saying, this is not quick. This response is not quick. And yet we trust in a God whose response is timely, don't we? David says, "They shall they escape by iniquity? Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back." It's almost like this happens, and then immediately they turn back. That's the idea. It's an immediate response here. As soon as I call on you, they run away. God acts when David believes. What else does that remind you of? It reminds me of the centurion who comes up, who has this servant who's sick, who's on his deathbed. And the centurion comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, can you heal my servant? And Jesus says, sure, I'll come to your house and heal his servant. What does the centurion say? No, look, I'm a man who is in charge of a whole bunch of people. I get it. Just say the word, and he'll be healed. I believe you. So Jesus says the word, and what happens? Instantly he's healed. The centurion comes back and finds his servant well and says, hey, when did that happen? The servant tells him, and centurion knows, it was when I believed. It was when I believed what Jesus said. Christian, do you believe what Jesus says? Do you hold him at his word? If you have the faith the size of a grain of mustard, you can move mountains. God's actions follow our belief. David has talked himself into steadfast faith. Verse 10, in God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. We move from David's assurance to David's adoration. Verse 10 begins a worship session. David doesn't need anybody else in the service with him, right? David is going to worship on his own. He's going to worship his God here. He says, in God will I praise his word, in the Lord will I praise his word. David does a couple things in his worship here. He adores specifically. He actually uses two different names for God here. He uses Elohim, which means supreme God, and he uses Jehovah, which is the self-existent one. Almost in contrast to these individuals, these volatile men who are attacking David, he says, Those individuals aren't self-existent. David didn't have us. All of these things work for our good, don't they? The suffering removes pride from our lives. When they refuse us service, when they refuse to help us, when they refuse products to us, it removes materialism from our lives. When they belittle us, it allows us to affiliate with Christ. If we suffer hurt from them, it is as if a blessing, right? Because we're suffering persecution as Christ suffered. And if they kill us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so I hope with David, we can ask the same question. What can man do unto us? They can send us to our Savior? We get to rejoice with him forever? David looks at it and adores rationally. He also adores obediently. Verse 12 says, "The vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee." I have heard stories of individuals who have been in trenches and who said, "Hey, God, if you save my life, I'm going to do this for you. Just save me," right? And I don't know if that's where David was. I don't know if David was in the middle of this turmoil and said, "God, if you save me, I will do this for you." But that's kind of the idea here, is David made a vow of some sort. And so he's saying, in obedience, "God, I will fulfill my vow," whatever it was. We don't know. We're not given an insight into what this vow was. "I'm going to fulfill my vow for you. Oh God, I will render praises unto thee." He keeps whatever vow he has made to God in times of trouble. He adores God specifically, rationally, obediently, and then he adores God actively. Verse 13, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling?" He is here saying, "Lord, you will do it." Right? He is now concrete in his understanding. He's concrete in his decision. He's firm in the fact that he understands this is what God's going to do for me. "That I may walk before God in the light of the living." This is an active thing. "That I may walk before God." "That I may do righteously" is the idea here. His actions back up his words. And I love that's how he ends it here. "That I may walk before God in the light of the living." I don't know what's in your life and what's going on. I don't know what heaviness you have that weighs upon you. I don't know what anxiety keeps you up at night. But I do know that God wants you to walk in the light of the living. And the only way that you're going to get there is by turning to God, the God who is your defense, the God who listens to you, the God who continually defends, who swiftly responds to you. You turn to the assurance that David had, and you adore him for it. Because when we stop focusing on what problems we have and start focusing on the God that we serve, that's when the fear is banished, isn't it? That's when we find peace in the turmoil that's around us. That's how David found peace. When he couldn't sleep, when he cried all night, when he feared for his life, he didn't say, if I go over and start killing a bunch of people, then they'll care, then they'll leave me alone. Well, if I just command my mighty men to do this, then that's not the action he turned to. What action did he turn to? He turned to praising his God. Christian, praise your God. we have been given so much, and we have a God who is ready and willing to defend us. And our response should be praise. May that be our response this week, no matter what happens. As the world burns around us, may we respond in praise to a God who loves us and cares for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies, for your defense, for the fact that you hear us. When we struggle at nights, when we cry throughout the day, thank you for the fact that you mark those times and that you are ready and willing to stand in our defense. I pray that you would help us to rely on you, to turn to you when we are afraid, that we would trust in you. Because what can man do unto us? We serve an all-powerful God. Help us today and this week to glorify you no matter what. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.